Welcome to our seventh lesson in the book of Revelation, and I've entitled it, The Duality of Christ's Cloudy Coming. We're going to be covering one verse today, verse 7 of chapter 1. Let's read it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. We're winding up the formal preamble. But in actuality, the remainder of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are a preamble to what is coming. And who is coming? And John is building us to that point. We want to know about Jesus coming. We think. But remember, the Old Testament warns us, I believe it's in Joel, who looks forward to the day of the Lord? It is not a day of light, it is a day of darkness. The day of the Lord is a time of preparing for judgment. Now, it's not judgment in the fact of standing at the white throne, as depicted in Revelation chapter 20. But it is a sense of preparing to meet God, as we saw in the book of Exodus. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the people of Egypt, all challenged God. Now, what is normally called the nine plagues are not plagues at all. They're basically signs. Those nine signs are three sets of three. One directed to the government, the king of Egypt. One directed to the religion, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And one directed to the followers, the people of Egypt. What's commonly called the 10th plague is not a plague at all. It's not even a sign. It is what God, or Christ, told Moses to tell Pharaoh at the very beginning. Let my people go, or I will strike down your firstborn. And by the way, if you think you can challenge me, if you think that you can prevent me, if you think that you're greater than me, if you believe the lie of Satan in Genesis 3:5 that you will be as God, we'll put that to the test. And that's the function of the nine signs, is to put that theology to the test. And they were found wanting. Well, that's what's happening here, will happen here in Revelation. It is the same concept, only it's played out to its fullness. Three sets of seven with interludes before you get to the seventh one, and then interludes between each of the sets. And so when I told you from the very beginning that it's patterned after not only Daniel, but also Exodus, this is why I said so. As we wind this up, we're going to have to study a couple of words. Now notice that we're not doing what we usually do, which is go back and look at couple of slides from previous lessons. There's just so much to cover. So we're going to just jump right into the finale of the formal preamble here, which we read to you. And the first word is behold. What does behold mean as the writer would have understood the term, not as you think you understand the term? Because the writer 2,000 years ago used it for a specific reason, or God used it through him. Doesn't matter what you think it means or what it might mean to you, because you're not the one writing it. Even though this is the foundation of modern philosophy taught to everybody around the world, that the meaning of words are important only as you understand them. It's all in relationship to you. Thus, you are the hero of your own story. That is the sinner's viewpoint. That is what is going to be challenged throughout this book, is you. Is this whole modern philosophical trash talk, because it's not new and it's not really modern, because Eve sinned because her. It was about her. It's about how it looks to me. Yeah, be as God. That'd be interesting. I don't know. I've never been that before. But she was concentrating on how it looked and how it might taste. And man, he was concentrating on power. I'm going to have power. It'll be me now. I'll be in control. Of course, we discovered in the next few verses that it wasn't about him. And he didn't have power. And he ran and he hid. They both did. Well, then we're going to see this again and again and again in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is coming. Hide us from God, who can endure his wrath? Or who can endure his holiness would be a more accurate depiction. But we're not in chapter 6 yet. We'll have to wait till we get there. But this whole word, behold, it means more than just look. It is the Greek word, ado. Behold. It is the second person command or imperative voice, emphasizing the need to pay attention. You're not just looking to look. Oh, look, the sun's over there. Behold the sun. Behold, fair Juliet. Now, that robs it of its meaning. That trivializes it. It makes it trite. But when God is using it, it means behold, look, pay attention. Scripture is being fulfilled. The promise is being fulfilled. Behold, he is coming. Now, in our study of Jude, we understood that to be the major attack point of the false teachers and of the lost, to rob the immature of their faith, to make them doubt, to cause them to stumble. And also to keep the lost from taking the gospel seriously and thus dying in their sin. Because you think you die and that's it. No, that's just the beginning. See, death is nothing more than a transition It's the end of the beginning, which is this life, but it's beginning of the end, which is the judgment. You can believe anything you want to in this life, and you do. We all do when we're lost. Romans 1, 18 through 28. Let me quote that every time we open up the Bible here and challenge ourselves as to why we struggle to believe. And that will tell you why you struggle to believe. The book of Romans, if you could memorize just one book out of the entire Bible, that would be the book to memorize. You would have the entire essence of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation in that one book. And have enough to go out and meet people head on in their discussions. That one book. People concentrate on Revelation because they want sensation. We concentrate on Romans because we want foundation. It's not to detract from Revelation, but if you don't understand the foundation, you will never understand Revelation. And we're just getting started here. Behold, he is coming. Scripture is being fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. He said he was coming. He will come. But you who are looking forward to it, you probably want to have plan B. Because when he comes in holiness. We don't understand what holiness is. And we've talked about this in other lessons, in other books. We can try to intellectually grapple with this concept. But it is the theme of the Old Testament. Holiness satisfied is the behold of the New Testament. Look, it's being fulfilled. The promise, his coming to die as a paschal lamb. Mark and Luke use this word more than 40 times each. Matthew the Jew, Luke the Gentile. Behold, behold, behold. Pay attention, behold. Scripture is being fulfilled. How many times did Christ literally say that in the Gospels? This day, Scripture is being fulfilled in your eyes. You might as well have just said, behold, I'll do. And it's in the middle voice, meaning you're not making it happen. You're not the one doing it. It is being done apart from you. In other words, God is doing this. Christ is doing this. Holy Spirit is doing this. You are to look and see them in action. It's like the imagery of the ascending or burnt offering. The holam. You just stand there. You don't participate. You don't get a part of it. It is strictly between God the Father and God the Son. And we are the beneficiaries. But we do absolutely nothing. Well, I have to believe. If I don't believe, Christ doesn't get the right number. Well, don't abuse you, disabuse you of any notions of grandeur here. But Christ didn't create man because he was lonesome. God didn't create this entire universe because he had a man-sized hole in his heart and he needed to fill it. Because this is way too much trouble. And we'll have eternity future to understand why God created us. But this is just to develop us. This creation here is nothing more than to develop us to be a people for Him to spend eternity with. And this creation is about even making it possible for us to be with Him for eternity. Now we're going to see behold over 20 times, just in Revelation. So every time we read the word behold, the Greek word adu, we should be thinking promises are being fulfilled. The word is being fulfilled. The entire Bible is coming to a head. Here, the entire creation is straining to come to a head here. Revelation is the preparing for His coming. And the sinner's rebellion. That's what it's about. It's a duality. Finally, it's the establishment of His eternal kingdom, the purpose of this creation. Amen. Meaning absolute truth, as we learned from our last lesson. You will see Him when He comes. After the command, behold, John exclaims, every eye will see Him. Now when He ascended into heaven in Acts 1, 9 through 11, in fact, let's go there and read it because we're going to be following that several times throughout this lesson. And when He, meaning Christ, had said these things, as they were looking on, that'd be the apostles, the 11 of them, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, there's that word again, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stare into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. He left in a cloud. He's coming back in the clouds. Now we're going to talk about the clouds later on in this lesson in a context of a much bigger concept. And not simply about His coming. But here, when He left, there were only 11 people. Maybe the women. Mary Magdalene. Doesn't tell us exactly how many people. But the men of Galilee, the apostles, who were primarily from Galilee, were looking. Staring up into the sky. Yep, He left. He said He'd be back. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next day. Maybe in a year. 4, 5, 8 decades later, He still hadn't come back. Maybe He got lost. Maybe He got bored. But when He comes back, He'll come back the same way. What are the two primary concepts here? He left bodily. He had a physical form. He had a new body, remember? Which we do not have yet. That will complete our salvation. and clouds. And when he comes back, he will come back bodily, and he will come back in clouds. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Everyone on earth will see him. It will not be just among the faithful. See, when he left, there was no purpose to accomplish. Satan knew he'd left. Demons knew he'd left. Because he went to heaven to orchestrate everything. And at the time appointed by the Father, which is what this book is designed to tell us, he will return. Now he's telling us what the Father has told him about his coming, not the time. We don't need to know the time. But we're going to talk about that once again throughout the book of Revelation, as well as touch on it in this lesson. So after this command, behold, John exclaims, every eye will see him. This is Christ's answer to the false teachers and the lost. Claim of Christ not returning. It strengthened his apostles to see him miraculously leave. He could have just vanished after their last meeting and said, I'm going to heaven, goodbye. I'll be back eventually. It'll be all right. Boom. Okay, he's gone. Now, we don't know when he was popping in and out after his resurrection, where he went. We only assume that when he wasn't here, he was with the Father. We don't know. But we do know that when he physically ascended, he was ascending to be in heaven, which is not in this universe. So in sci-fi terms, he had to have a portal to transition from this universe to heaven, which is separate and distinct from this universe. It's not up. Up only has relationship if you have a surface. In space, where you have no surface, up has no meaning, down has no meaning. He had a portal. The clouds have something to do with that portal. We'll talk about that once again at the end of the lesson. See, I'm trying to tantalize you to follow along. Because Revelation is one of the few books in the Bible that has this mystique about it. It has this mystique because it's based on ignorance. And I don't want us to be ignorant. Like Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant. So we're learning together. And notice, even though he's talking about clouds, everyone will see him. Well, that's the duality that makes you sit up and take notice. He's coming in the clouds, and clouds typically hide something because they're clouds. Yes, they're white, but they're not clear. He's coming in the clouds, but everyone will see him coming. There's going to be something about that that is going to draw attention of everyone. to him. He's coming to earth. Earth is round. So if he comes, he's coming to a place. And we know where that place is at. That's a Jerusalem. How can every eye see him? Well, every eye is going to see the phenomenon. And they're going to know. Everybody will know. The Gentiles, the Jews, the lost, the saved. And by saved, I mean saved, those who were saved during or will be saved during this period, which is the Great Tribulation. We haven't talked about that yet, but that is what we're looking forward to in chapter 4 through chapter 19. And so John, or God through John, is summarizing the entire book of Revelation in this one verse of warning and promise, depending on your relationship to Christ. It's a contrasting duality. It's demanding of you to answer this question. What is your relationship to Christ? That is the fundamental question and meaning of life. Not about purpose. It's not about understanding. It's not about evolving to be a blob of floating light someplace. It's not about having knowing and knowing and knowing and knowing and knowing, because that is very unknowing. It's about what is your relationship to Christ. If you're lost, you will kapto. That is translated as wail or mourn. It has to do with the crying out during Jewish funerals. They used to pay people to be mourners, to wail and to cry and to carry on at the funerals. They won't have to pay anyone to wail when Christ shows up. Chapter 6 again tells us they are wailing. They are mourning. They know he is here. They know that he is preparing for his coming. And they want to hide. Where are you going to hide? He made the entire universe. There's no place to hide. We are bound within this universe. You don't have enough physics. You will never have enough understanding to be able to transport yourself outside of this universe. Because where would you go? The only place that you go outside of this universe is heaven. And who's in heaven? You want to stand before the holy Christ on his throne? In heaven? You want to be like Job? Put your offenses on your shoulder, put your indictment on your shoulder and march into heaven and demand why you're charged? How do you think that's going to go for you? Because when the lost appear for him, especially in the book of Daniel, he's sitting on a holy throne. It looks like fire to them. He tones that down. In Revelation 20, it's white. It's still pure. It's still holy. But he has toned it down that. His wrath for violating his holiness is separate and distinct now. It is over there, outside creation, or the new creation. And that is where you're going to go for the lost. The saved, we go inside of the new creation to be with him forevermore. following along with the slides. Nice graphic here. Fear of accountability. Somebody else drew it. I just relabeled it to make it relevant to our study. Is we have sin. The speck on the wall. Doesn't have to be big. Just has to be one. As James wrote in chapter 2, if you offend one point, you offend in every point. You only need a blot of sin. And since you were conceived in sin, everything that you do, everything you think, everything that flows from you is sin. And the only way that can change is to have a new nature. And the only way to have a new nature is through salvation.
Salvation is the state of being saved or protected from harm or a dire situation.
That is the absolute truth of revelation. One blot of sin. We are conceived in sin. Sin produces guilt. It's a warning. You are in sin. You are in fear of judgment or in danger of judgment. You hide in a works-based religion, whether it's atheism or philosophy or paganism or Catholicism or any of the others that are out there, because there's only one faith, the faith of the Bible. And even if you're hiding in science, you're not really hiding in science because science points to God. And science cannot give you absolute truth by its own definition. So you make up a scientism. That's like a religion. You call it psychology. It still works based, and it still fails you. You have fear at Christ's return. And so we have this duality. We have the return of Christ, and the lost see it as flames and judgment and tremendous destruction around them. The tremendous earthquakes are destroying the mountains and the islands, and the continents are shifting, and the weather is, oh gosh, it's discombobled. And the sun is darkened, and so is the moon, and the whole world is unsettled. And their only wail is, hide us from the face of him who is coming. Whereas the saved, we want Jesus to return. Now, we're not here during this time period. We'll talk about that at the appropriate time. But those who are saved during this time period, we're going to see them. And they are going to say, Jesus, come. And he says, I will come at the appropriate time. And he comes in the clouds. Now, we have a problem with Revelation, more so than any other book of the Bible, except maybe Exodus. But even Exodus is grounded in a lot of reality. Revelation, not so much, because it takes place outside reality. It takes place, a lot of it, in heaven. We have no frame of reference in heaven. You think there's no up and down in space? Then there's nothing in heaven. It's designed for spirits, not for people with bodies. You think you're going to spend eternity in heaven? You'd be confused. It's not designed for you. We are designed to live in a physical environment that has dimensions. Up, down, left, right, length, width, depth. That is our perception. That is what our mind is made to perceive. This grounds us in our reality. Same way in the new heaven and new earth. It talks about up and down. New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and be above the earth. And we will go up to New Jerusalem and down to earth. This whole concept of clouds and of heaven and all this that's going on behind the scenes has given Revelation a mythological mystique. Now, what are clouds? Nephele. Now, I don't speak ancient Koine Greek. Nobody does. It's a lost language. But I don't speak Greek either. So when I give you these pronunciations, it's just how it reads to me. I claim to be no expert. But I do so because you need to hear it. You need to know that behind the language you are reading the scriptures in, there is the original language. Your language is the best approximation. Well, maybe not the best, but it's an approximation. And no matter how much you refine it, it's impossible to translate directly from one language into another. Now, if we have that problem going from one earthly language to another earthly language, think of that problem going from one perceptual understanding in this physical environment, so to speak, to another perceptual understanding, such as heaven. Where you have no concrete, so to speak, anchors that you're familiar with. Now, obviously, the angels come here and they can take physical form and come here and leave. I'm not sure it's possible the other way, at least for eternity future. Because otherwise, what is the point of having a new earth? What is the point of remaking a creation if you could just stay in heaven? Because remember, Christ made heaven too. Colossians 1. And so we look at these clouds and we're trying to understand what they mean. And people through the millennium have gone ad nauseum about what clouds mean. They take another scripture, which may not be relevant to what is going on here. Like in Hebrews 12:1, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, it doesn't define who the witnesses are. Could be angels, people have said the lost saints who have gone to heaven when they die. I know they go to be with Christ, wherever that is. But that doesn't mean that this is that cloud. Because there's no link tying this back to those verses or to that concept. And very often throughout the scripture, clouds have meaning. Yeah, they're clouds. You look up in the sky, you have clouds. That's what they mean. That's what they are, clouds. Actual physical clouds. We have clouds at Mount Horeb. And with those clouds, we have lightning and earthquakes, because they all depict holiness. You go to Exodus 19, and let's go there and read about these clouds, because they're important. So we go to Exodus 19. Let's read verse 9 first. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, now, this is not the word I do, because this is Old Testament. Therefore, it would be Hebrew. I do is Greek. It's New Testament. However, the Greek I do is a translation of this Hebrew word, Hana. Which has the same meaning. Behold, scripture is being fulfilled. I am coming. And on Mount Horeb, he definitely is coming. Behold, I am coming. Notice how he said that. Just like John, who knows the Old Testament, obviously, wrote in his preamble, behold, I am coming. It is a direct copy right out of this. I'm coming in the clouds. What clouds? Well, right here in Exodus 19, we know what clouds. And a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Well, that doesn't going to give us much of a description until we drop down to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders, lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp, that'd be those thousands and thousands of Hebrews in the camp, trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of Mount Horeb, or here, Mount Sinai. It's the same mount, sometimes called Horeb, sometimes Sinai, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. So the clouds, we have clouds, we have smoke, we have lightning, we have thunder, we have crashing, loud noise, earthquakes. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. That'd be the earthquakes. So here is the Father ascending. We know it's the Father because nobody sees him, and he speaks. He speaks 10 words. That's why in Hebrew it's called the 10 words. And it thunders out, and you literally feel the blast of those words. And they said, we don't want to hear this no more. We need an intercessor. You go, you talk to God, and you come and you talk to us. I guess that's right. That's exactly how it's going to work. Because Moses is a stand-in for the true intercessor, which is my son, who will come and die. And he will be the intercessor between you and me. The Lord Christ Jesus, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And we will always have this buffer between us and the Father. Because remember, the Father is spirit and absolute truth. So we see that when the Father breaks into our concrete reality, we have these manifestations. the clouds, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquakes, the whole nine yards. But, lest we become enamored with this, like Elijah did, Elijah was able to speak because of the power of God, and no rain. And at the end of 3 years, he was able to speak again, rain. He called fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Oh, I am powerful. And Jezebel said, no, you'll be dead by this time tomorrow. I'm going to see to that personally. And he was crushed. They didn't believe. They didn't change. I showed them. I had great power. I called it down. And he ran away. He said, I got to save my life. It's about me. He ran and he ran and he ran. He fell down exhausted. And when he woke up, an angel had prepared a meal. He said, eat this. You're going on a journey. We're going to take you. 40 days later, where does he end up? Mount Horeb. What does he experience? Crashing, thunder, lightning. What does he learn? It's not about this. It's about God in you. It's about the still small voice of God speaking truth to you, calling you to come. That is the contrast. When the Father, who is spirit and spirit energy, enters into this creation, it disrupts this creation. And we're going to show you why we're able to make those statements and show you some real life correlations upon which we make those statements. But Christ is a part to that. He came out from the Father to be the interface into this existence so that we could bear to look at him, and he would be the intercessor, the intermediary between us and the Father as long as we are hovered in his righteousness, in other words, saved. These are physical clouds. And of course, Christ said his ascension. Quietly, because the holiness was satisfied. But also because his physical body had to be translated out of this creation. And when he returns, his physical body has to be translated into this creation. In other words, he makes a portal. It's not Star Trek where we're transporting little shimmery stuff and we appear. Because that's science fiction. Your soul can't be transmitted like an electromagnetic energy wave. You literally die at one end and are remade at the other end. And no one ever explains or understands that that's not possible. And God shows us here it's not possible because the entire person must be translated from point A to point B, physically. And God opens up that portal to make it literally happen. Of course, interacting with this physical creation creates these physical manifestations. That's how we know the power of God is at work. Unfortunately, because of ignorance, Christians and people have mythologized the clouds in Christianity, just as they have in paganism. Like the apotheosis of George Washington in the Capitol building. Here he's seen in this round dome in the ceiling seated in the clouds with the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses, looking down on mere mortals. Sin. Because people don't go sit in the clouds. They're not made holy. They're not made gods. They don't sit with the gods. They don't sit with God. They are never equal with God. At best, we are adopted sons of God, Galatians. But we are not gods. The only way to be God is to, be God. God can't make God. You're saying, well, God can do anything. No, he can't. That's a false dilemma. It's designed to make you, trap you into a lie, into admitting a lie. And so this has happened throughout much of Revelation. It's been mythologized through the millennia, robbing it of reality and imminency. Now, what is imminency? From our position today, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that needs to occur before Christ's return. Nothing. Well, I go in the Bible, I go to Matthew 23, 24, 25, and list these things, and these things have to occur. And Jesus says they will occur. And when you see these things occurring, you know I'm coming. Yep. Absolutely true. Who's he talking to again there in Matthew? Oh, he's talking to the Jews. Yep. He's talking to the Jews. And for the Jews, that's absolutely correct. And we're going to see that in Revelation. Not only these things occurring, but why these things occur. But we are not Jews. We are here. We are now. And there is nothing that needs to occur before Christ returns for the rapture. Nothing needs to occur. You could hear at any moment, hum. Or hum up here. With a tremendous voice, it sounds like a trumpet. I don't know, just like we read in Exodus 19. Hum. Now, when we meet him in the air, nobody will see him except those who rise to, are called up to meet him. That's pre-tribulation rapture. Now, if you don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture, I can't help you, because this is what Scripture teaches. But we're not here to have a discussion of pre-trib rapture. I'm just saying that for us who live between the ascension of Christ and that meeting Christ in the air, nothing needs to occur. That imminency. When you come to Revelation, though, and you mythologize it, it makes it not true. It makes it not real. It makes it a fairy tale. And then you take that thought throughout the Scripture, and you contaminate your view of the entire Scripture. And then you contaminate your view of salvation. And then you allegorize and you mythologize. And then the Bible has no power. And the Bible doesn't really mean what it says to mean. And you need to give it a deep spiritual meaning that makes you God. And you stay lost in your sin. And then when you die, your soul leaves the body. You meet absolute reality. And like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, he gets shock of his life, and he ain't happy about it. Bible is warning you. Warning you. Pleading with you. Giving you opportunity. And that's what these lessons are doing. Giving you opportunity. Pleading with you through the scripture. But we're not going to mythologize, say, the clouds mean the witnesses. The clouds mean the... No, the clouds are clouds. They show God's power at work inside this physical creation in such a manner that it demonstrates His holiness. And this creation is not holy. This creation is under the curse of sin. Genesis 3, Romans 8. And it moans and groans. And every time God interjects Himself to demonstrate His holiness, this creation struggles. But it arose from ignorance, this mythologizing, not understanding the processes, which have only been recently understood. Ish. It's an eisegetical attempt to keep the Bible relevant, but it has the opposite effect. It honors Satan, not the Son. Remember, eisegesis is reading into the Bible, not getting the meaning out of the Bible. And so then you come to these eisegetical ignorance, paganistic, Gnosticistic concepts that we've drawn in modern art, but have been with man since the beginning of sin. These are the great solar lords who come from the central sun, whatever that means. Or the spirit of the woman in wings looking out over Stonehenge and the pyramids and the sky and the light and the oceans and the dolphins and the knowledge. Oh, it's just so, makes me just feel one with everything. Except God. And that's the one you need to be one with. So why is it not mythological? Well, when you look out into space, what do you see? Well, in the daytime you don't see anything except blue and clouds. But at night, you still see clouds, except they're very dark because there's no light, thus they block everything. But when there is no clouds, you just look up and you see points of light. Occasionally a meteor. Occasionally, if you're near the poles, shimmering aurora borealis in the north and similar in the south. Those points of light, you call them stars. Actuality, the vast majority of them are galaxies. Billions of stars each. But until 1957-58, in which we had the International Geophysical Year, when the industrialized, scientificized nations banded together-ish, actually to share intel with each other and to rob intel from each other, and started exploring space with the new electronics and the new developments that they robbed from the Germans they had just defeated 10 years, 15 years earlier. Rockets. And they discovered, well, there's energy in space. There's energy around the Earth. There's lots of energy in space. And only now are they coming to understand and grapple with the concept that Earth and things that are occurring on Earth are not simply caused by processes inherent to Earth. But these energies, they flow and they crash and they interact with Earth. Space looks empty. Adu! Behold! That'd be not. It's not empty. Hostile energies impact Earth electromagnetic shield. Constantly. The sun is both attacker and protector. It ejects matter and ionizing energy constantly. Constantly. Now, we enjoy part of that as light. And we enjoy part of that as heat. Whereas a large part of that, we wouldn't enjoy at all. And we say, well, our atmosphere shields us. Well, yes-ish. But there's a great magnetic shield around the Earth that is energized by the energy from the sun. And the sun also has its own electromagnetic shield that extends out to protect us from the galactic wave. Because all suns are doing this. And so the entire energy output from all these stars, these suns, form the galactic wave. When the astronauts first went into space, they talked about seeing light, little dots of light flashing around. And they couldn't tell where they were coming from. Well, they come to realize that they were coming from their head. That was the ionizing particles impacting their retinas. Causing those points of light. People who go into space have a much higher incidence of cancer than people that stay on the ground. There's no way to shield your body from these ionizing forces. Now, the sun also produces physical material it ejects out into space. And these slam into Earth 3 or 4 days after it's ejected. It doesn't travel at the speed of light, so to speak. Earth's climate is a sum of these many cyclic influences. So man's energy outputs are feeble. They pale into insignificance compared to these natural energies of God. These are natural processes. All of them. And the people that want to control you, they want to control what you think and what you eat and everything about you, have told you the lie that you are the cause of climate disruption. Climate, global warming, climate change, you and your energy production, your selfish energy needs, and so on and so forth. It is a drop in the incomprehensible flow of energy that impacts the Earth every moment of every day. Think of that. It's not mythology. And if you see the graphic here, you see how it influences. It makes the clouds in the upper atmosphere. And when the sun's magnetic shield weakens and it flips every 11 years, so it does, we have greater clouds, greater storms, because there's greater ionizing galactic winds impacting the Earth. Darth Vader summed it up best. And I know he's a fictional character out of Star Wars. And you have to quote the villain because he seemed to be the only one who had any common sense in this movie. The ability to destroy a planet is insignificant next to the power of the Force. And talking about the Death Star, obviously. Well, we can say next to the power of space. Our ability to produce energy is insignificant. Your little atom bomb, fusion or otherwise, is nothing. Nothing compared to what the sun puts out, which is nothing compared to what the galaxy puts out, which is nothing compared to the millions and billions of galaxies throughout the known universe. And they all work together. And we see how it forms a global electric circuit. The atmosphere is not separate and distinct from the oceans. They are a symbiotic, interconnected, interdependent energy absorber, distributor, releaser. And one of the ways they release and redistribute energy is in the form of, are you ready for it? Clouds. Storms, thunder, lightning. There's a reason we can predict hurricane season, especially in the North Atlantic. And in the Pacific. Now, we can't predict specific storms because we don't have access to all the understanding of this energy output. But not only that, these solar protons, energetic protons, ionizing winds, slip right through the atmosphere, right through the oceans, and strike in the mantle. And through the mantle, even into the magma, distributing their energy, keeping it molten, keeping it hot. And at times when that output from the sun or from the galactic winds becomes greater, cause eruptions, cause earthquakes. You can't predict earthquakes or eruptions because you're not measuring the energy output from these other sources. You're ignoring the vast majority of energy that has to come and cause these issues. Of course you can't predict them. It's like a blind man trying to predict the actions of an elephant when all he's feeling is a tail. So that's why traditional weathermen who ignore the GEC are often wrong. Earth is part of the solar galactic universe energy circuit system. Clouds and everything else. And we see this here in this slide, the next slide. The science of cycles. We see the cosmic rays from the galaxy, and Milky Way is our gig galaxy, but also from the other galaxies that are going in between each other. And the sun with its output. And the Earth's magnetic shield, and our magnetic shield today is weakening. It's getting ready to flip. It's going to be interesting to see what happens when it flips. It'd be very weak. All these energies will come crashing in. They penetrate Earth's outer core and the mantle plumes. And of course, tectonic plates which were created in Noah's cataclysm, when the crust broke up, float on this molten magma. And it's susceptible to what? To energy. We need to pay attention . The first age ended with Noah's cataclysm. Yes, God did it. How did God do it? God triggered these things to impact the earth, maybe through a micronova from our sun. But however it occurred, it caused the fountains of the deep to break open, the crust to break open. And we float not only on molten magma, but also above that, in the crust, we float on water, even today. Well, the second age is going to come to an end, and that is what Revelation details. This great tribulation is nothing more than God remaking the surface of the earth back to one continent. That's my belief. Only rather than doing it in a year, which killed everybody except those in the ark, he's going to do it over 7 years. So he doesn't kill everybody. To demonstrate to mankind, I am God. Just like he demonstrated to Pharaoh. I did the flies, I did the blood, I did the darkness, I am God, pay attention. And their hearts, they hardened their hearts. Say, if only I could see God, what would you see? You see Horeb, clouds and lightning and thunder. I want to see Jesus. When he comes back, you don't want to see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus in the next couple of lessons. And we're going to see John's response to this Jesus. And he walked with Jesus for 3 years. And yet, not Jesus as high priest now. It's foundational. The visible is built from the invisible. That which you see is brought into being by energy. That which you can't see. Hebrews 11:3. Faith, what you can't see, gives you the belief to understand what you can see. If you everybody operates by faith. Don't ever misconstrue that understanding. You, when you're lost, still operate by faith. It's just a different faith. Faith in science, a faith in mysticism, a faith in whatever reality you want to make of for yourself in your worldview to make you the hero of your own story. But it's still a faith. Everybody worships out of your faith to pick your values as the values for you to live by and force everyone around you to live under so you can be the hero. Sci-fi only appears possible by ignoring God's reality. Sci-fi is born from evolutionary scientism. So mythologizing is replacing of God's truth with myths. Romans 1:18 through 28. There we go again. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 through 12. Let's go there. 2 Thessalonians 2. Starting in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Well, you're being deceived every day, just so you know. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, this is true. When we're talking about the events of the Great Tribulation, that will not occur until this occurs. But what about the imminency I was talking about? There's nothing that needs to occur for the rapture. After the rapture, this stuff kicks in. Doesn't concern us. We're not here. Do we miss the ball game? Do we miss all this? Yes. But just so you know, you're going to the spanking room. You're giving an account to Christ at the Bema Seat for every word, every thought, every deed. Now, you're not losing your salvation, but I imagine most of us are going to walk out of there with sore butts. So, no, you're not missing anything. You are being grilled directly. I'm not sure, but they might be the lucky ones. You don't lose your salvation, but I'm telling you, according to what we studied in Jude, there are many that will walk out of there with the stench of hell about them. They came that close to being there. Think. Hebrews 11, chapter 5, when it talks about being babes, why do you want to be that? Why do you struggle with the truth that is so plainly given in God's Word? But I'm slowing down here. And 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 3, verses... 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound or proper teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. That is where we are at today. We are in the myth of science and scientism. But mankind has been there for two millennia mythologizing revelation because ignorance. And finally, the entire galaxy in its output in these shifting magnetic electromagnetic fields forms a cycle. We believe. It's a 12,000-year cycle, we believe. It's hard since we've only been collecting measurements for 60, 70 years. And really, there are only two probes, Voyager 1 and 2, that have made it out into quote-unquote deep space, and not very deep at that, to begin to send us back these measurements to confirm the reality of what it is we're saying here. The bow shock of the solar wave and the galactic wave and all of this. But if it is about a 8 to 12,000 year cycle of this flipping of the galactic electromagnetic field, so flips from north to south, positive to negative. As we pass through that, we flip. Our poles flip. Now, the sun flips every 11 years, but the sun goes through several cyclic phenomena, some over a 400-year cycle. So you have Little Ice Age in Europe for 200-300 years from the 14th to the 17th, 18th century. Previous to that, you had the warming period, around 1,000, lasting for 200 or 300 years. And that's just measurable, where we actually have observations that tell us this. But Earth is short-lived. It hasn't been billions of years, despite your evolutionary scientism. It's been short years. So how about if we can theorize that we pass through one of these walls of these ripples? God used that for the Noah cataclysmic event. And let's say we're getting ready to pass through the following wave wall. And that will do us for the Great Tribulation. Why won't it be exactly the same in take a year? Because the plates are not rigid. They're floating. There'll be upheaval up and down. They're not rigidly fixed. Hey, it's rigidly fixed and brittle, pops, and creates these tremendous tsunamis. But that's not happening because they're not fixed. They're not brittle. They're floating, undulating. The night sky reveals these galaxies, and now these energies, and the heavens declare loudly, God exists. It's not just emptiness out there. Even the ancients understood there was something out there. They called it ether. Modern man just says there's nothing out there, because modern man is about as dumb as you can get. Those who think we're evolving upward, they need to rethink their thoughts. We're evolving, de-evolving downward. So back to the clouds. They're formed by the solar galactic energies, i.e. God, who is energy, who is spirit. Hebrews 1. Three and four. He is the radiance of the glory of God, meaning Christ, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is our Christ. This is our universe. This is our earth. Revelations revealing God interacting in creation. Lost, both Satan and man, ignorantly believe God does not work through his creation. They rely on so-called natural processes which they deify. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. What are the last days? Since Christ came. Following their own desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. All things, all natural processes. Peter specifically ties their rejection of these phenomena to deliberate unbelief, which today we call evolutionary scientism, or ignorance masquerading as wisdom. As the Father interjects into creation, he overwhelms Earth's global electric circuit, producing clouds, lightnings, earthquakes, even as he does in heaven. You know, he does these things. In Daniel 7:13, we see clouds in heaven. Well, those are the cloud of witnesses of angels, possibly. But it also could be because Christ created heaven. Colossians 1:15 through 17. He created heaven for the angels, their abode. He created physical creation for us. But it was the Father who borrowed all of this out of nothingness. And when he interjects himself into either of these existences, he is such a tremendous source of holiness and spiritual energy, it disrupts. And we are in awe. Getting back to Peter. For they, meaning the lost, deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God works through his natural processes. God can work through these processes of which we are unaware. Nothing is as terrible as ignorance. You don't know what you don't know. But when you act like you know everything, when you don't know what you don't know, then you're an idiot. Christ physically leaving the earth required spiritual energy, hence clouds. Christ physically returning will require spiritual energy, hence clouds. And guess what? There's water in heaven. There's that sea, like that lake, like so placid, it's like crystal before the throne of God. And the water flowing from the throne of God with the trees of life growing on either side of it. Oh, when God's, the Father's energy interjects there, yes, there'll be clouds. Revelation reveals Christ using both natural processes and miraculous, because he can interrupt his natural processes. I mean, he is God, by the way. As he separates tares from the wheat, which is the purpose of the Great Tribulation, as discussed in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and Matthew 25, 31 through 46. It is not eisegetical mysticism. It is not stuff where we can allegorize and make it up whenever we want to. Because from this point on, well, after we finish verse 8, we are going to be stepping off into the plane of spirit from time to time. And we need to keep our bearings straight. The ancient people could do this. Modern man, we're just idiots. It's either an all or nothing. It's just amazing what we come up with. And then we stand around thinking how smart we are compared to the ancient people, when they wouldn't have been fooled by much of this. They would have called it other things and been just as lost. Don't get me wrong. But they would have grasped the meanings of Revelation certainly much sooner than we have. We just call it a myth and kind of blow it off, even Christians. We allegorize, say, well, it really means this, or it really means that. But we're not. You can't be consistent throughout the book. And so as we go through Revelations, why I'm spending so much time right now, we're going to encounter this. It's a foundational lesson. As you walk outside and you feel the sun on your face and you feel the earth beneath your feet, you smell the air and the fragrances of springtime or fall time or wherever you live, that is just a fraction of the reality around you. A fraction. There is so much more occurring. Same way in the truth of the scripture. There is so much more occurring that we need to grasp it. And God in his word is doing that. Making us aware so that we can grasp it. Can you hear it? Can you begin to understand it? That is the challenge of Revelation. Thank you.